John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36. It's on page 1066 of the Bibles. John testifies again about Jesus. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." To this, John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God for God, gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them."
Well, we come now to John chapter 3 and verses 22 to 36. As you know, last couple of weeks we've been looking at John chapter 3. We looked at Nicodemus coming in the night to speak to Jesus about the kingdom of God. And we looked at John 3:16 and the following verses. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." So we come on to this last section now, chapter 3. And the question we want to ask really, is it really true? Is it really true? So we've just been remembering those who died in a war fought 100 years ago, came to an end this day 100 years ago. And it is right, even though that's a very long time, to remember those people who gave their lives to basically make sure that one man, Hitler, did not fulfill his ambitions for world domination. And when you see the horrors of what life was like under Nazi rule, then most of us, I think, will probably think that that war was worth fighting. And we're glad that we live in this country with its parliamentary democracy and not living under fascism. The question at that time, and the question really since then, is who do we want to rule our lives? Most of the big political questions in our world are still about who do we want to rule our lives? Who do we want to rule our world? Do we want Western capitalism or Soviet socialism? Do we want a liberal secular democracy or an Islamic theocracy? Do we want Westminster or Brussels to rule our lives? These are the big debates in our times, aren't they? Well, John chapter 3 is all about helping us decide who is best to rule our lives. And of course, the answer is none of the above. Are we going to allow God to rule? Or are we going to allow somebody or something else to rule our lives, or do we just want to simply rule our lives for our own sake, live for ourselves? Now, what John 3 says is the consequences of that decision are immense. Look at verse 36, the last verse of our passage. It starkly summarizes the situation. It says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." To believe, where it says to believe here in this passage, it really means simply to trust and to obey. It has that kind of meaning, to trust and obey. And verse 36 is therefore saying, whoever allows Jesus to rule their life has eternal life. But whoever rejects the rule of Jesus will not see Jesus, will not see life, but gets to keep something you don't want, the wrath of God. And the choice is ours, says John. Who do we want to rule our lives? Is it Jesus? Was it a political party or a leader or the boss or our own business? Is it the opinion of friends and the popular people around us? Or is it our family and putting their needs first? Or are we simply saying, well, I'm not going to be ruled by anyone? Or are we going to put God at the first and foremost place in our lives? Are we going to allow him to rule our life? And the consequences are eternal life or remaining under the wrath of God. It's no ifs or buts. It's and or. We'd rather, really, John didn't write this verse, didn't we? We'd rather that verse 36 in a way wasn't in the Bible. We think to ourselves, well, surely we can be ruled by Jesus and our politics. Surely we can listen to Jesus and we can at the same time listen to what our friends are saying. Why, John, be so black and white? Why be so divisive? Why did John the Baptist have to say these words and John the Gospel writer record them afterwards? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not live, for God's wrath remains on them. Why did they have to write these words? Surely we can't apply these words to those soldiers who gave their lives 100 years ago, each of whom carried a Bible into the front line as part of their standard issue kit. And some of them would have loved Jesus and sought to obey him in all they did, and others would have loved duty and the family they'd left behind, and they'd love king and country, and that's why they were fighting. And there's nothing wrong with that. And they would love their mates who shared those muddy trenches alongside them. Surely we can't apply these words to them, can we? Where John says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. The archbishops of the Church of England want us to be radically inclusive. That's the sort of phrase of the moment in the Church of England, radically inclusive. But there's nothing exclusive about these words. They are intense, radically inclusive, because it says, whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life. Whoever rejects Jesus meets God's wrath. It's one of those two choices. All of us are included in those two choices. Everyone has that choice, and it's what we do with that choice which then divides people based on their responses to Jesus. And we can't overstate the importance of the choice that we're given here. It's either eternal life, and John 17 says that eternal life is to know God. It says, now this is eternal life, that Jesus prays to God. He says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So eternal life is knowing God, now and for eternity. It's either that, or is living condemned by the wrath of God. When we say the wrath of God, what do we mean? It's not God flying off the handle at something we've done. It's the settled and active opposition of God's holy nature to all that is evil. If anybody ever asks you for definition of the wrath of God, that's it. Settled and active opposition of God's holy nature to all that is evil. And that's not just in the general sense. It's not just sort of applied to the evil in the world, as the periodical, the tabloids like to say. But it's applied in the personal sense. It's the personal response of a holy God who loves the world so much that he sent his only one and only Son into the world to die for the world, but finds few in the world who actually want anything to do with him. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, either here or in its all its fullness in the life to come. God's wrath remains on them. Knowing God or not knowing God, that's the choice. Enjoying the fullness of life or missing out on the fullness of life. Passing through death to eternal life or experiencing death in its most profound and deepest sense. That's the choice. And I wish we could say that Jesus isn't such a divisive figure, but it simply wouldn't be true. John tells us here that it is Jesus who is the touchstone. He is the divider. Our eternity depends on how we respond to him. So if you want to know God, you need to know Jesus. So right at the beginning of this chapter, in chapter 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. He came to the right person, is what John is saying. And he had come, in a sense, asking the right questions, even though he had assumed the wrong answer. He had gone to ask Jesus about the kingdom of God. How do we allow God to rule in our lives? What's it like to allow God to rule in our lives? But is Jesus really that important, modern people want to ask? Can't we believe in God without having to worry about all that Jesus stuff? Well, to answer that question, John wants us to hear from John the Baptist again. And John the Baptist's job in history is really to be the one who testifies to the importance of Jesus. So once Jesus is on the scene, John continues his call to repentance, but he doesn't look to make any more followers. So verse 22, after speaking to Nicodemus, we're told that Jesus took his disciples out into the countryside and he spent some time with them, and they were doing some baptizing as they were doing that. It's nice, it's just as an aside, wouldn't it be nice to go out into the countryside and spend some time with Jesus? But that's what the disciples got to do. And some of John's followers, meanwhile, they get into this argument with some of the other religious leaders, the Jews, about the hugely important religious topic of ceremonial washing. And the people opposing John's followers couldn't really win the argument, so they enjoy putting a knife in by saying, look at the other side of the valley, look how many people are going to hear Jesus and his preaching. And if this was all about politics, then you can imagine the opposite, wouldn't you? You'd imagine the incessant polling that would be going on to see who is getting the most support, John the Baptist or Jesus. But this isn't about Theresa May and Boris Johnson or David Davis. It's about John the Baptist and Jesus. It's different. And John knows who is the really important person. He says, look, verse 28, I'm not the Messiah. I just came ahead of him. I'm not the bridegroom, he uses that illustration. He says, I'm just the groom's best mate who becomes the best man for the day. And if you go to a wedding and the only thing you can remember at the wedding is the best man, then there has something has seriously gone wrong, hasn't it? They're not the main attraction, or at least they shouldn't be. I mean, let's face it, nobody wants to listen to the father of the bride or the groom. Sorry, Mike, if you're there, you know. But, you know, when it comes to the speeches, they're all waiting for the best man's speech. But that's not true of the wedding, because the bride is marrying the groom. The church is presented without spot and blemish to Jesus. And John the Baptist is right, therefore, in verse 30 when he says those famous words, he must become greater, I must become less. So just as it would be ridiculous at a wedding to have one side for the bride and the other side for the groom, and then a little side dial over here for the followers of the best man, John the Baptist says, no, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. So we've seen this before in chapter 1, haven't we? John's joy at playing second fiddle to Jesus, really. John is constantly in chapter 1 trying to push his followers over to Jesus. Don't follow me, follow Jesus. Look to Jesus. And that's a lesson for all of us, isn't it, really? We're in the church, as Ian rightly pointed out on the evening of Halloween, you know, when we come together and we talk to people who are not part of the church, we don't want to say, come to our church, look at us, aren't we wonderful? We want to say, come to Jesus, talk about Jesus. Don't talk about church, but talk about Jesus. Because very often we're good at inviting people to come and know us, but in a sense we're saying, aren't we great? And then it's difficult to then say, well, actually it's Jesus. But if we're inviting people to come and know Jesus, then we're pointing them in the right direction from the start. Is Jesus really, really that important? Yes, he is, says both Johns, the writer and the Baptist. If you want to know God, you need to know Jesus. Allow him to be your king. So why is Jesus so important? Well, John the Baptist tells us from verse 31 onwards, he says there's basically this fundamental difference between me and him. Look, says John, I belong to the earth, I'm human, I speak human words. Jesus is from heaven. You see that's important because you get repetition in verse 31. At the beginning of verse 31, you get the one who comes from heaven above is above all. And then at the end of the verse, again, John repeats it, the one who comes from heaven is above all. That means Jesus is above all other teachers. He doesn't speak human words. So God's words is on his lips. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard up there in heaven. It's the same thing that Jesus had already told Nicodemus in verses 11, 12, and 13, where he said to Nicodemus, very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know. We testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, but you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. So there's Jesus talking in this funny way, as if in the third person about the Son of Man, but he's talking about himself. I've been to heaven, I've seen these things, and I'm telling you what I've seen and heard. We all know that power of personal experience, don't we? Those of you who know me well are probably sick of hearing about Norwich, where I was born, because I can tell you all about Norwich. I can tell you about the castle and the cathedral and how the two bronze lions outside the city hall were made from the same mould, so that one is standing like that and the other one is standing like that, but you're not supposed to notice that. And I can tell you about Jowls, the best department store in the country, and I can tell you about the little cycle shop in Magdalen Street where the little bit old men in their waistcoats who used to deal with your bicycles and mend your bicycles and things like that, and it's now a trendy bar called the Bike Shop. I even have the T-shirt, look. There you go. Courtesy of Norwich City Council. What's more, I could tell you about what went on in the Huddleston family home in Unthank Road. I could tell you all that, and there'd be plenty to tell. I could keep you here all afternoon telling you stories about what happened in the Huddleston home. Because I'm from there, and I've heard it all, and I've seen it all, at least the bits that the youngest child in the family is allowed to see and hear. I can speak with authority on those subjects. And Jesus comes from heaven, and he speaks to us only what he has seen and heard back home with his loving Heavenly Father. So you see, if you believe Jesus and his words, then you're believing God and his words, because Jesus has God's word on his lips. So how seriously do we have to take the words of Jesus? Well, how seriously now, if during that 2 minute silence we'd heard this big voice from heaven saying, listen up, people of Christchurch. We'd take it pretty seriously, wouldn't we? We have those words in front of us in the word of God, the Bible. How seriously are we taking God's words? How seriously do we take Jesus, who speaks God's words, who has them on lips? Verse 34, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. So you see, John's horizons are limited by earthly experience. Jesus has no such boundaries because he is from heaven. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? John, Jesus didn't go to Eton. He didn't study philosophy and economics at Oxford. And yet he has a much greater call on our life than any of those bods who did. We can be bamboozled by the greatest intellects, can't we? By clever bloggers, by bold academics, apparently all-knowing journalists who don't want to let go of the microphone. But at the end of the day, all these people belong to the earth. They can make a guess at what's going on, what this life all means, and what will happen after death. They can make a guess. But Jesus comes from heaven. He speaks what he has seen and heard. They are the words of God. But it's even more than that, isn't it? Because Jesus also has God's Spirit without limits. So look again at verses 32 and 33, which read, he testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. So here's John saying again, look at Jesus. He testifies to what he's seen and heard in heaven, but no one accepts his testimony, which isn't quite true, because if you remember, this whole discussion started because people were needling him, saying, look how successful Jesus' preaching is over there. So perhaps he's actually saying to his own followers, actually, why are you standing here talking to me? Why aren't you over there listening to Jesus? Nobody. Anyway, but that, But look carefully at these words again. Because John says, those who do believe Jesus' eyewitness accounts certify not that Jesus is telling the truth, which is what you'd expect, wouldn't it? If they're listening to Jesus and they believe what he says, you would expect him to say, well, they believe Jesus. He's telling the truth. But actually what it says is, God is saying the truth. And then verse 34 says, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. Commentators have this big discussion about who God is speaking about, who John is speaking about there. Is it God giving the Spirit to Jesus? Is it Jesus giving the Spirit to others? I think on balance, it's mainly God giving the Spirit to Jesus. Because Jesus is not just reporting what he's seen and heard at home from his Father, but he's full of the Spirit of God. Because he is God. He has God's Spirit without limits. So when we're listening to Jesus, we're listening to God himself. He has God's Spirit, and when we believe in Jesus, he gives us God's Spirit unsparingly too. I think we can say that too. So Jesus is important because Jesus has God's word on his lips, Jesus has God's Spirit without limits, and finally, Jesus has God's authority in his hands. So look at verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Now, Sylvia and I have just inherited rather a lot of money from our respective parents, and when you go through that process of reading the will, there's something quite cold and clinical about it, isn't it? This is sort of division of wealth, you know, between the person's various offspring and a few chosen charities or whatever. And it's all stuff you'd really not want to think about. You don't really want to think about all that stuff when you just lost a parent. But that's not really what verse 35 is talking about here, because here it's a little glimpse. It's allowing us to be witnesses to just how much God the Father loves Jesus, God the Son. Because it says the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. So it's not like God has died and he's passing it on. God is still living. How many of us would step back and whilst we're still living and give everything into the hands of our children, just sort of give them the keys of the house and the deeds and the car and everything else and just walk out the front door and leave them all that? We wouldn't, would we? But that's what God the Father does for Jesus, because God the Father loves Jesus so much, and Jesus is unique in being completely and absolutely enjoying the love and the trust of his Father, because he is himself uniquely, completely and absolutely trustworthy and love-worthy from God the Father. So when we come to Jesus, we're coming to the Son of God, the Almighty Lord of all, the Beloved of the Father, the Creator and Sustainer of this world. As we look around at the earth, that beautiful St. Crispin School here, at everything we see, the wonders of us human beings, all the stars and the planets in the sky, all of them belong to Jesus, the man who walked the earth 2,000 years ago. They don't belong to Donald Trump or Xi Jinping or Vladimir Putin or anyone else in this world. They belong to Jesus. So that people, when they come to Jesus, they come as they come to God. Christ has the words, the Spirit, and the full authority of God the Father. Is Jesus really that important? Well, tell me what you think about Jesus, and you're obviously telling me what you think about God. Your response to Jesus is your response to God. And it's that response that divides us. Many people would like to say there's many, many ways to God. Obviously, many religions would say they lead people to God, or they lead people to nirvana, or whatever it might be. But no other religion has one who came from above and gave his life for you and me. You see, when we come to Jesus, we come not only to one who speaks the words of God, but one who does the will of God, and one who gave his life so that we can be forgiven too. So if you are not yet fully decided, then Jesus is the way. Look to Jesus, consider Jesus, and talk to others who know Jesus. Christians, do we take Jesus' words as seriously as we ought? Is Jesus really our ruler? Or do we pick and mix our rulers depending on what seems sensible and prudent or comfortable at the time? You see, we need to remember that we can trust the Son in all things because God has given him all things. All things are his. We also need to remember that, as one of the commentators put it, he said, accepting that our purpose is to serve God is not to grovel in the dust before another human being. It is to explore the stars with the maker of them. I like that phrase. It is to explore the stars with the maker of them. I'd love to go on and expand what that means. But use your own imaginations. Do you want to be groveling in the dust before another human being, or do you want to be exploring the stars with the maker of them? So is Jesus really important? Well, it is a matter of life and death. Eternal life is within his gift. Christianity is often thought of as restricting life, constricting life with rules and regulations. Do this, don't do that. But whoever believes in Jesus is given eternal life. And it's true, isn't it, that when we put our trust and our faith in God, in Jesus, then actually we do find a new sense to life, a new joy to life, a new infectious life-giving expression of life. I don't know how to express it. And we're different temperaments and different personalities, so we all show that in different ways. But it's been great to hear from Alex and Ellen over the last couple of weeks, you know, hearing about how they came to know God and how that's come to make a difference to their lives. They can now say they know God because they know Jesus and have trusted him. And we can all say that if we put our belief in Jesus. But John says, anyone who rejects Jesus will not know God. God remains a closed door to them, and death will be death for them. So we sometimes wish that the Bible didn't include verses like verse 36, but we can't ignore them. And we can't just take the good bits and leave the bad bits. Jesus divides opinion, and he will divide opinion until he comes again. But it's a decision that does have to be made. There are no exceptions. It is all-inclusive. Whoever believes, no matter how bad we have been in the past, has eternal life. And that's a great comfort, isn't it, for those of us who have been bad. Whoever, no matter how good you are, rejects Jesus, has God's wrath. And good people do politely refuse to come and hear about Jesus, don't they? They might say to us, I wish you had your faith. Well, they do have our faith. They just put it in something else rather than what we believe in. But all of history lines up with Jesus. He was there with God at the beginning. That's what we learned from John 1. He created the heavens and the earth and everything in it at God's command. And God loved his Son so much that he placed everything in his hands. He came, he died, he rose again so that we can be forgiven. And now he's at the right hand of God. And one day he will come back again and he will recreate this world as his kingdom. So where will we be then? Will we be believing or will we be rejecting? It's a simple choice, isn't it? But it's a choice with huge, huge consequences. Eternal life or God's wrath. I'm going to, again, maintain a little bit of silence. I'm going to allow us a little bit of time to reflect, because I think sometimes as Christians, we do believe and trust in Jesus, but sometimes we allow other things to crowd in as well, and allow them to take over our life when really we want to give it to Jesus. So let's have a think about that. And then I'm going to pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you so much that you loved your Son, Jesus Christ, that you gave everything to him, all authority in heaven and on earth to him. You put it in his hands. And we thank you, Father, that he loved you so much that he was willing to come to give his life, to die for many, and to rise again to heaven. Lord, we thank you and praise you that you love us so much that you're prepared to make that sacrifice.
And whilst we may catch glimpses of human beings making such a sacrifice, we cannot comprehend what it means for God himself to make that sacrifice for us. Lord, I pray that this morning, now, we would make the decision to give our lives over to Jesus and to allow him to rule our lives absolutely and completely, holding nothing back. In his name we pray. Amen.